Title of this morning's message is The Gift of Redemption, coming from Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. And the text says this, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, last week, we began this series entitled The Christmas Gifts That Last Forever by looking at the beginning of verse 4, which states, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son." This morning, we'll continue by studying the remainder of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, where it tells us, "Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Now, as we think about Christmas, the meaning of Christmas and the gift of God's Son, the infinite greatness of the gift can only be found as we look ahead to the cross and as we look ahead to redemption. Now, we look at Christ's birth in Bethlehem, and we see that it would really have no effect on our redemption, on our salvation of our souls, if it wasn't followed 30 years later by Christ's death on the cross. The whole excitement about Christmas is pointing to the cross. Now, this morning, we're going to study some very deep doctrinal issues that will make you think, without a doubt. But more importantly than just knowing these doctrines, I pray that we'll be brought to a place of joy inexpressible, that we'd be brought to a place of heartfelt worship, passionate praise for the greatness of our God who's given us a Christmas gift that will last forever, and that's the gift of redemption as we think about our Redeemer. Now, it begins by telling us here in this passage that Christ was born of a woman. And it talks both about his humanity, but specifically I want to talk about the virgin birth. We look at the idea of a virgin birth, and there's many people that even question the validity of a virgin birth. How could this be possible? It goes completely against nature. There's liberal theologians today that'll say, let's discount that. It's not possible. And yet, we see prior to Christ's birth, God created man in three different ways. We see that he created man, Adam, out of nothing. He created Eve out of Adam, out of his side, specifically his rib. And we see that God creates man throughout the rest of history from the union between man and woman. Is it too hard to think that a God that can create Adam out of nothing, or Eve from the side of man, or babies that are created on a daily basis, is it too hard to think that God could create man in a fourth way, and that is specifically through the Virgin Mary? It's not too hard. When you start looking at the greatness of our God and start thinking about all that he's done, it is not too difficult to think that God created man, Christ. Not that he is created and that he is from everlasting to everlasting, but specifically the God-man Christ in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And we'll look at this account and see exactly what it is that God's done. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 tells us there this. "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now you can look at this and you can see specifically how this took place. You couldn't imagine Mary and being this young girl, engaged, but has never had any kind of relations with a man. This angel appears to her and tells her that she is going to have a baby. His name is to be called Jesus. That he is to be called the Son of the Highest. That he'll have the throne of his father David. That the Messiah would come from her. You look at this, and the idea of a virgin birth would have been something that she would have just thought, like, how? I mean, how is that even possible? And God says, well, look at Elizabeth. She's old, she's barren, and yet she has a baby in her womb as well. With God, nothing's impossible. And you can hear Mary's response by saying, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." God, you do whatever you desire to do. We see that a sovereign God can have the Holy Spirit come upon Mary and place the baby Jesus in the womb of this young virgin. Very much possible. He can do anything. And not only that, but we look and we see that this is something that has been planned from the beginning. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where there's a curse that's going upon the serpent. And what God says to the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." God chose to use the phrase here, her seed, between your seed and her seed. We look there at the very beginning, and this is not the normal expression. The normal expression is the seed of man. You never refer to it as the seed of the woman. And yet God specifically said and gave us a subtle hint that Christ would be born of a virgin from her seed. Now we look at this, and the prophecy is given in a not-so-subtle way in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Back in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin is going to conceive. What must people have thought when they read that? What must Isaiah have thought when he wrote it? A virgin is going to conceive. But his name is to be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It is a virgin that will have a child, and it will literally be God with us. But why should Christ be born a virgin? Why would God determine from the very beginning that Christ should be born from a virgin and not from the natural union of Joseph and Mary? Why was it essential for that to take place? Well, look, and we see that from the time of the fall of Adam, a sinful nature has been passed down from the seed of man. We are all born with sinful natures, born in trespasses and sins. The sinful nature has been passed down through Adam, through the man. This is what's referred to in theological terms as federal headship. Federal headship is the idea that Adam was our head, and when he sinned, all of us sinned with him. Adam was held accountable for the fall. You remember in the fall where God goes and he says, "Adam, where are you?" It was a sinful nature that has always been passed down from the man, from Adam. And women, all of you are sinful as well and have sinful natures, and the reason why is because every one of you has a father. But the sinful nature has been passed down from Adam, going through with Cain, and going through to Seth, and Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and every man that has ever existed has passed from his seed that sinful nature down to everybody else. You know that in Romans 5:12 it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." It was all passed down from man. You don't have to teach your children to sin. More likely, you've said to your children at times, you know, like, as they received a gift, what do you say? And your children say, thank you. Or they're asking for something, and you say to your child, well, what do you say? Please. And the child says, oh, you know, good job. You know, she said, please, that's good. You don't have to take your kid as they're playing with toys with the other kids and say, you know, what do you say? Mine. You don't have to do that. They just do it. They just know, like, I mean, as far as it's in them, mine. You have to be there saying, no, that share. You need to share. Because children naturally have a sinful nature. We look in, and even with the smallest infants, parents know that there's a difference between a cry that is such of, please help me, I'm hungry, I just, you know, please help me, a sad cry of, I need something, versus a mad cry of, why have you left me here? I want out of here, and I know I am 10 pounds, but I will make your life miserable until you come back here and do what I want you to do. Children have a sinful nature. It's been passed down from the fathers all the way back to Adam. But since Christ was born of a virgin with no earthly father to pass on that sinful nature, it's possible for Christ to be born without a sinful nature and that innate tendency towards sin. It was critical. I mean, how else? I mean, it's in sin that we're even conceived. While you're in your mother's womb, there's sin that's there. It covers us. Scripture makes that so clear. And yet, Christ was born of a virgin, making it so that from the time that he was in his mother's womb through his entire childhood, it's possible for him to never sin, to not say mine, to not do a mad cry, but to be holy and to be perfect. You see in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, where it says, therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He is holy. The one that was to be born was to be holy, to be without any kind of sinful nature whatsoever. And that is why it was critical for Christ to be born from a virgin. Let's look for a moment at this idea of federal headship a little bit more to Romans chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me, to verse 15. Romans 5, 15. Here it's talking about this idea of Adam being our head, but that there would be a second Adam that would come who would be Christ, who would also be our head. Romans 5, 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now you look at this and it goes on to talk about this, that through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, but also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. You maybe have thought about the sinful nature being passed down to us and thought, I don't think that's fair. I mean, Adam's the one that ate of the fruit. Why is it that all of us had that sinful nature passed down to us? And what we see is that God ordained for him to be our federal head. He is the one that when he sinned, everybody else fell with him. Now, you look and when you watch the Olympics and you watch the guys that are you know, squatting the most weight possible to get the gold medal. You don't watch our guys do these events and he goes down and he tries to lift up the weight but doesn't get it up, therefore doesn't get the gold medal. You don't watch the TV and think, that's ridiculous. I should be the one out there doing that. Look, and he is a representative of our nation. He is there and doing it and really is the best that we got. But the fact of the matter is all of us have sinned on a regular basis. Every one of us has sinned. You've sinned this morning since you've come into this church. Failing to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength and failing to love your neighbor as yourself. All of us have sinned. But yet we look at it, and the greatness of it is this picture of when Adam sinned, all sinned with him. Likewise, though, Christ is the second Adam. When Christ fulfilled all righteousness, he's able to put that onto his people's account. No, none of us are complaining, saying, I shouldn't get to heaven. I should do all the righteousness on my own. We're looking and saying, I have no problem with headship. I have no problem of being found in Christ. I have no problem with his righteousness being placed upon my account. We look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ, our last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, it says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, meaning Christ. Great news. I mean, the fact that Christ was born of a virgin without a sinful nature makes it so it's possible for Christ to be our mediator, our redeemer. We see in Scripture that Christ had to be fully God and fully man at the same time. And we look at these doctrines, and the doctrine of the virgin birth is difficult for us to comprehend in the sense of we've never seen it, and yet we know that God can do that. You look at the idea of Christ and the incarnation, and recognizing that Christ is fully God and at the same time fully man. And you might have thought, why, God? Why did you decide to do it that way? It's really hard to comprehend. I mean, fully God and fully man, we look at doctrines like the Trinity and think difficult to totally and completely comprehend. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all completely God, one God, yet in three persons. And it's difficult for us to understand. Likewise with the incarnation. The incarnation says Christ was fully God and at the same time fully man. Now you look at that and you might think, why? There's several reasons why. It was critical, absolutely critical for Christ to be born in that manger. It was critical for the Holy Spirit to come upon a virgin and for it to be a virgin birth. It was critical for Christ to be incarnated, fully man, there in Bethlehem. And at the same time, fully God. And here's the reasons, just to name a few. He had to be fully God, because every man is born with a sinful nature. He had to be fully God for that reason. But even if God created a man with a sinless nature, no man would be able to endure the wrath of God and suffering that Christ experienced. No man would ever be able to take the full force of God's wrath upon himself as Christ did on the cross. Impossible. Not only that, but even if a hypothetical sinless man could give his life as a ransom, he couldn't give his life as a ransom for many. You look, and if God willed, which he did not, but if he willed for a sinless man to be able to give his life for a sinner, it would only be able to give an account for that one person, not for many. And yet we see in Scripture that Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. Christ's divine nature gave infinite value to his human nature so that he could suffer and die for the sins of many people because of the infinite worth of God's Son in the second person of the Trinity. He had to be God. It couldn't be the angel Michael that came down or Gabriel that came down. It could never be just someone that, hypothetically speaking, a sinless person. For us to be saved, for us to be able to partake in the redemption that we have, it would have to be the God-man. It would have to be a Messiah that was fully God. But at the same time, fully man. In Galatians chapter 4, the next little passage there says, born under the law. Born under the law. Christ had to be fully man born under the law. Christ could not be the redeemer of the human race unless he was first a member of the human race. He had to be fully man in order to be a representative of man as the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Through man came death. But also, God says, by man also comes the resurrection from the dead. Christ had to be born under the law. Adam and all of mankind broke the law of God and continually lived in rebellion towards the law. It was critical for Christ, the second Adam, to keep the law perfectly if he was to give us his righteousness. You maybe have thought, God, why? Why come down and live for 30-some years on earth? If all that was necessary was your death on the cross, why not just come down for 5 minutes, die on the cross, and forgive us of all of our sins? The fact of the matter is, Christ was born under the law, fulfilled all of the law, so that we would be able to partake in his righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness. Christ had to be fully man in order to be under the law and to succeed where the first Adam failed, and as a result, meet all the demands of the covenant of works by perfectly obeying the law of God. So he's born under the law, but he also fulfilled the law, both the moral law and the ceremonial law, with absolute perfection. Christ kept the law both in a positive sense as well as in a negative sense. He never broke any of the law's commands, and he fully performed all that the law requires. That matters to us. As you sit here this morning, it matters in an incredible way as far as every sin that you've ever committed, whether you've lied, whether you have committed adultery, whether you have cheated, whether you have stolen, whether you have sent Christmas cards out to numerous people and slandered the French and the Australians and your pastor. It wasn't really a slander on my wife, because truly she did, in a lack of judgment, buy a green coat for the dog. So she is partially responsible. But even if you have sinned and you look at the extent of it, the fact of the matter is that Christ never did. He never committed adultery. He never lied. He never ever failed in keeping any parts of the law whatsoever. Not only that, but in a positive sense. Christ always, always loved the Lord, his God, the Father, with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and with all of his strength. And he always loved his neighbor as himself, fully completing all of the law, all of it. It means for you and I that as that is placed upon our account, we are seen before God as if we had never sinned. Not only as if we had never sinned, but as if we also have fulfilled all righteousness. It's so incredible in the scripture when God talks about us being taken into heaven and being clothed with robes of righteousness. For us, it should be such an amazing thought that our Redeemer, who paid the price for our sins, also fulfilled all righteousness and has made it so that we are clothed with righteousness, seen as perfect in the eyes of the Father, because Christ, fulfilling all of the law, born under the law, is placed on our account. Christ had to be fully man that he might suffer and die. For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. An infinite and unchanging God could have sympathy for the sufferings of man, but he also could never suffer with us unless he fully became man. That's important because one of the offices that Christ has is high priest. And as high priest, he would need to suffer with us. And yet, an infinite, unchanging God would not be able to suffer with us in his state of perfection unless he fully became man and yet maintained the fullness of his deity at the same time. That's our Savior. The birth of Christ is absolutely amazing. Christ, who for all eternity shared the fullness of the glory of God, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself that he might become our Redeemer. We picture the birth of Christ. We picture animals that are there, wise men, shepherds. We picture Christ being placed there in a manger. And it's typical for some people to look and say, "Aw." It is so much more than "aw." You look and God, who had the fullness of the glory of the Father from eternity past, emptied himself. Was born of a virgin without a sinful nature. Was born under the law that he might fulfill all of the law. But came specifically to shed his blood to pay the price for our sins. Not only that, but Christ, we're told, was pleased to become the Son of Man. What an amazing God we serve. This should produce within our hearts the deepest gratitude imaginable as we think of the gifts of Christmas that last forever. God's Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Let's talk about redemption. Christ redeemed us. He made the payment to purchase us. Paid the ransom that we could never pay. Now, some people make a grave error in saying that the ransom was paid to Satan. Not at all. God owes Satan nothing. The ransom that Christ paid was paid to God. The ransom, the payment, was given to God on our account. It was the payment of his precious blood that redeemed us from sin and death and the wrath of God, which we all deserved. Some passages that deal with this, Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Looking from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned and they were covering themselves with those fig leaves, God said, "No, that's not sufficient." And he took some animals and he killed them. He took the skins of those animals and made tunics for Adam and Eve, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. The entire sacrificial system throughout all of the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, other kinds of animals, was showing us that there has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. There has to be a payment, and the payment has to be blood. Why? Because God determined that that was how it was to be paid. Why? Because it was according to his will that that would happen. Why? I think largely that we would be here on this day and see Christ as the Lamb of God. That we would see a God who said there has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And people could look and say, so cruel to kill an animal, an innocent animal, innocent lamb, to kill that lamb and to shed its blood. It's so grotesque to think of a lamb that's been shed and placed upon an altar, and God in some way being satisfied with the blood of this innocent animal. And you hear people talk about like that, so barbaric. Well, our God is righteous and he's holy and he cannot be a part of sin whatsoever. And you see how barbaric it is as far as a lamb, an innocent lamb being killed to appease God and to cover our sins. And yet we see our Redeemer, the Lamb of God. God himself becoming fully man and fully God at the same time, but laying down his life for his people, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. What an awesome picture that is. We praise him. We love him. We worship him with everything that's inside of us because we see the precious blood of Christ shed for us. Payment paid. Paid in full. The fact that he rose again from the dead is evidence that the Father says the sacrifice was acceptable. You sit here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. He's hurled them into the depths of the sea. He remembers them no more. You're clothed with robes of righteousness. He'll never see you as more perfect than he does right now. Justified. Made as if you had never sinned. And the only reason is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The reason why you sit here clothed in righteousness is that God determined that Christ's blood would cover you. The precious blood of Christ, this redemption that we have, you may be heard at the end of chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 12, it says, having obtained an eternal redemption. Those words are sweet to us. It's not just a redemption as far as a temporary redemption. It's a redemption that a billion years from now, we will praise him with everything that's inside of us for that gift. And a billion years from now, we will still be with everything that is within us praising him for the gift that he's given us. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I love it when even Job, back in Job 19, verse 25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Looking ahead to Christ who is to come, I know that my Redeemer lives, the one that will pay the price for me. I know that he lives. And he was born there 2,000 years ago in a manger. It was a critical point as far as history of mankind. The fullness of time had come. Our calendar is based on the birth of Christ. Based on that, because it's so critical as far as the display of the character of our God. Title of this series is The Gifts of Christmas That Last Forever. You may be leaving church this morning to go do some Christmas shopping. A little over a week, you'll be opening gifts up. But nothing should bring such exuberance, happiness, glee, joy, smiles on your faces, passionate praise within your hearts, is the fact that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And he was born of a woman, a virgin. And he was born under the law and fulfilled that law so that he might redeem us, ransom us, pay the price for us. An eternal redemption that will last forever. Does not get better than that. We'll continue our study next week, Christmas Sunday, as we look at the inheritance that comes with our redemption. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we are amazed at you. It's good tidings of great joy to each one of us, that unto us a son is born. Unto us, you would come here to earth and empty yourself of all of your glory, become the least of all men, and fulfill every portion of the law, and to suffer, and to pay the price for every sin that we've ever committed. Lord, you are an amazing God who is worthy of your people praising you with everything that's inside of us. We think of your name, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Oh, the perfection of our God to be with us and to pay the price for our sins. I pray that we as your body, as your people called by your name, your church here this morning would, with everything that's inside of us, make it our aim this morning to adequately praise you for all that you've done. And throughout this entire Christmas season, may we be a people who worship and rejoice in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.